We continue our series of studies in Romans. Today we are in chapter 9, looking at verses 14 through 33. Page 945 in the Pew Bibles. While you're turning there, I guess I need to kind of explain the title a little bit. I don't know if you saw that and wondered about it. First, if you're looking for guidance concerning the United States general election in November, that's not where we're headed with this. So sorry if I disappointed you there. If you also thought I was going to stand here and take questions from the floor about the doctrine of election, you also may be disappointed. What we're going to do, of course, is look at questions that Paul raises, objections even that Paul raises to what he has been teaching about God's choosing those whom he would save, and see what Paul says, how he answers those questions. So please turn your attention then to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we approach your word this morning to study it, that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide into its truths. Father, we pray that you would make us receptive in mind and heart to the things that you have to say to us here, especially concerning, Lord, this whole question of election and your choosing and your predestining. Father, we pray that you would give us no other motive than to understand your word, and to submit to it, not only in our minds, but in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we thank you for it, for this portion, and pray that in the study of it, we might worship you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been wrestling now with this question. What has happened with Israel? What has gone wrong where so many of the Israelites, so many Jews, have rejected their Messiah? It's not just a theoretical question. For Paul, it's a very painful question. It causes him great agony that so many of his, as he would describe them, kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, have rejected their Messiah, the very Savior in whom Paul himself and certainly other Jews believe, but on a large scale have rejected their Messiah. How do we explain that? What has gone wrong? Well, Paul's answer, as we saw, is nothing has gone wrong. It basically comes down to this. God saves those whom he wants to save. As Paul put it, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, there is an Israel within the larger Israel, that inner Israel that's the true Israel, those who have believed in Christ, those who are being saved. And Paul goes on to give some illustrations of this, that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, that God chose Jacob over Esau. And as we saw, Paul goes to great lengths to show that it is not because one of them was more desirable than the other, and one of them was not more holy than the other. It was totally without any regard to what they would do. Paul says it's strictly that God's purpose in election, his purposes in choosing whom he wants to save, would be seen. Now, this actually continues a line of division that began in Genesis. Remember where the Lord, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, he speaks of the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, though the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. Of course, this is pointing forward to the cross, where the seed of the woman, Christ, crushed the head of the seed of the serpent, Satan, there on the cross. It looked like Christ's defeat, and in fact, that moment of defeat was his moment of victory, the moment when Satan was defeated. And you see throughout the scripture that tracing out of the line of grace, seed of the woman, all the way to Christ and beyond. You see the tracing out of the seed of the serpent, that line of rejection, that line of unbelief, and playing out. And you see that here, a couple of instances, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. Well, if you raise the doctrine of election today, even among Bible-believing Christians, you're bound to get a lively conversation, if not downright argument. Well, it was no different in Paul's day. Paul recognized that when he started talking about God choosing some to save over others whom he would not save, based on God's mere good pleasure, without respect to anything in them, he was going to get, at the very least, some questions. These could be questions, they could be objections, it just depends on how much vehemence you want to read into them, but certainly there are questions that come to mind when Paul raised this very doctrine. And the interesting thing is that the two primary questions that Paul raises are the very same questions you often encounter today. And so this passage is very useful, not only in answering questions the Roman Christians might have had, but in answering questions about election that Christians still raise and other people still raise today. So let's look at those. We actually want to look at three. Two of them Paul himself raises. The last one we'll look at is a little broad, a little more broad. It arises out of more implication than directly from the text, but it is a question that's raised here. We want to look at it. So let's look at these. The first question that Paul anticipates is this. Is God being unfair to choose some people over others without any regard to who they are or what they've done in what seems to be a very arbitrary way? Is God being unfair to do that? Or to put it in Paul's terms, verse 14, what do we say then? And that's one of Paul's favorite ways of making a transition. What are we to say? What should we say to this? What should we say then? Here's the question. Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust to choose Jacob over Esau simply because he wants to? Or to use a word that's often used, is that unfair? Maybe a stronger word Paul uses, is that injustice on God's part? Well, you know as well as I do, to put the word injustice with God itself clashes badly, and that's why Paul answers in, again, this strong negative that he often uses here in Romans when he raises these kind of questions. By no means, absolutely not. Banish the thought, right? Injustice, God, they don't even belong together in the same sentence. By no means, certainly not. But then Paul goes on to explain why God is not unjust, why he's not being unfair. And he does so by citing Exodus 33, verse 19, which we read earlier in the Old Testament reading there in verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, essentially in those words, I can save, I can show mercy to whoever I want to. The implication, of course, which Paul brings out at the end of this paragraph is, I can also not show mercy to those whom I choose not to show mercy. Now, Paul draws from that an explanation in verse 16. He quotes from Exodus 33, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion, and then explains it in verse 16. So then it what? What is the it? Well, you could say God's choice or salvation, most likely following the verse that it does, the Old Testament quotation, just it is God's mercy or God's showing mercy. So it, being the beneficiary of God's mercy, depends not on human will or exertion. Basically, the word that Paul uses there, it depends not on the one who wills or the one who runs. If you've ever gone running, you know that is exertion. So the ESV's translation is quite appropriate. But the metaphor is that of running, chasing. So it doesn't depend on our efforts, in other words, on our will or our efforts, on our desiring or on our striving, Paul says, whether we receive mercy, whether we're saved or not, but on God, who is the one who has mercy. Now, that's hard for people today because we tend to want it to depend on us, whether I'm saved or not. And that's often the prevailing view, that God makes salvation available and it's really up to you to decide if you want it or not. God says, come and get it. If you want it, you come. If you don't, you don't. Paul says, absolutely not. It depends not on what a man wants, not on what the person wants, but even what he strives for. But it depends on God who has mercy. Now, Paul illustrates. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for example, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what he demonstrates from Pharaoh is simply that it was God's purpose to raise up Pharaoh, not to save him, interestingly enough, but not to save him, to harden him. Notice what Paul says in verse 18 as a conclusion from Pharaoh as an example. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens, like Pharaoh, whomever he wills. You remember we went through Exodus 1 through 20 not all that long ago, and recall as God started sending the plagues on Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go, that the Bible would say Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then sometimes it would say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it seemed to not necessarily alternate, but it seemed to use those interchangeably. Pharaoh would harden his heart. And sometimes the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart. But what is true of Pharaoh is true of all of us. Our hearts are hardened already. Because you see, we're not starting from a baseline of zero. When we talk about fairness or justice, is it unjust for God to do this? And Paul doesn't so much mention this, but it is the context of this passage, is that we're not starting as neutral agents. We are already rebels against God. We all are already hardened against God. And so for God to harden Pharaoh's heart or for Pharaoh to harden his own heart is simply for him to remain in that rebellious condition against God in which he already was. Now, God may confirm him in that, maintain him in that. The fact is, when God shows mercy, it's because he goes against our nature. He gives us a new heart to believe in him. And so Paul raises this question of fairness. It's interesting what's implicit even behind the objection. We want to determine what's fair and not let God determine what's fair. We want to determine what's just and not let God determine what's just. That's implicit in the question. I'm the judge of whether God is being fair or not. I'm the judge of whether God is being just or not. And so we need to recognize that Pharaoh is like all of us. His heart is already biased against the Lord. His heart is already hardened against the Lord. And so are we, apart from God's grace. But Paul simply answers the question, is God unjust to show mercy to some and not others, by saying, quoting from the Old Testament, using Pharaoh as an example, God has the right to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. And he has the right to harden in his sins whoever he wants to harden in his sins. In other words, God has the right to be God It's amazing how many Christians will say, well, God's in control of everything. When they come to salvation, they somehow think that doesn't apply. Or that God has decided not to be sovereign over that, to leave it up to us. That's not Paul's view. Paul says God saves whom he will save. So that's his first objection here that he raises and then answers himself. Is God being unfair? Is God being unjust? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. God has the right to save whom he wants to save. God has the right to harden whom he wants to harden. Now, that leads to another question that Paul brings up here in verses 19 through 23. And the question follows from it. Okay, let's grant that God has the right to save someone, show mercy to someone, and harden someone else. Question that follows from that is in verse 19, and it is this: how can God hold accountable someone he hasn't chosen? Or to put it another way, how can God still find fault with someone he hasn't chosen since the person couldn't do otherwise? Or as Paul puts it in verse 19, why does he still find fault for who resists God's will? If God has hardened Pharaoh, how can he find fault with Pharaoh? Because who can resist the will of God? In other words, how can we be accountable when God determines what's going on? That's a hard question. And it's one you'll notice that Paul doesn't really resolve. But the Bible teaches both in this area as in others, God's sovereignty over things, absolute sovereignty over everything, and at the same time, our moral and spiritual accountability to God. You know, Esau couldn't say, well, God didn't choose me, so I guess I'm off the hook. I can't be responsible to him for what I do. That would be insane. Of course he's accountable. Of course he's responsible. But that's the question that's raised. Do you see the force of that? You know, if God hasn't chosen me, how can he blame me for not believing? Is in effect the argument. What does Paul say to that? Well, let's look at his answer such as it is in verse 20. He simply says, but who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? A couple things going on in Paul's answer. He doesn't really answer the problem so much as he reminds us that we are man, that we are human, and God is God. Who are you, human being, man, that you are, to answer back to the one who is God? And the word answer back, Paul isn't finding fault with puzzling and pondering these kinds of questions. We ought to. You know, how do they fit with what Scripture teaches? How do they fit together? That's worth pondering, worth thinking about, wrestling with. Paul, when he says answer back, the word seems to imply a little bit of attitude. You know, our grandparents might have said some sass. You know, sort of contending with God, finding fault with God. Not so much asking a question as making an accusation. How can you still find fault with poor old Esau when you didn't choose him? And it's not just asking the question. It's implying God is somehow in the wrong. And that's why Paul responds the way that he does. It's not to ponder the question itself is wrong. It's to do so in a way that somehow finds fault with God. It's blaming God. Now, that's what Paul says to that. Who are you, you creature, to mouth back at your creator that way? He uses an illustration here of a potter. He says in the second part of verse 20, well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? You know, does a pot say to the potter, well, what do you mean making me like this? No, of course not. And then he says in verse 21, has the potter, now looking at it from the perspective of the potter, not the pot, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? You know, the potter takes some clay and he divides it. Now, one part of that clay, he makes a magnificent vase. And with the rest of the clay, he makes a chamber pot. You know, the potter is sovereign. The potter has the right to make what he wants to make. And no one would argue with that, least of all the pots and vessels that he makes. One for honored use, one for dishonorable use. Well, what are you getting at, Paul? Well, Paul applies the illustration, verse 22. What if God, the potter, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that either way, God's glory is seen, whether through his justice in the case of the lost, verse 22, to show his wrath, to make known his power, puts up with, endures with much patience, those in rebellion against him, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, if Paul's illustration holds, you have to say, and certainly his words here, that God created some people for destruction, for hell. Paul is teaching a doctrine of reprobation. Case in point, Judas Iscariot is referred to, Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition. In his prayer, he says to his father, I've lost none of those you've given me except Judas Iscariot. And he wasn't really given to Christ anyway. He was a son of perdition, or as the NIV, I think, renders it, the one doomed to destruction, the one who was hell bound from the start. Is Judas alone? Certainly not. That's what Paul is saying here. What if God, to show his wrath, to show his power, suffered patiently with those whom he created as vessels to receive his wrath? Prepared for destruction so that he might show his grace in those who are saved. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, those whom he would show mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Notice both are determined beforehand. Certainly before their lives, Jacob and Esau. Paul says in Ephesians 1, this is before the creation of the world, that God created, determined some vessels to be vessels of wrath for destruction, others vessels of mercy for glory. So he's teaching not only a doctrine of reprobation, that God has chosen some or left some or hardened some, however you want to put it, in their sins for destruction while saving others. Now again, keep in mind the context. We're not starting as neutral agents. God sends some this way, he sends others up. God is dealing with us in our sin. Fairness is we all are sent to hell. You don't want fairness. You want grace. God hardens us, hardens those whom he hardens, because of their sin, with a view toward their sin, because of their rebellion. He leaves them and he hardens them and he confirms them in that condition, while those whom he shows mercy to are saved out of that condition. But we need to recognize Paul places God as the active agent in hardening and destroying and showing mercy and saving very clearly in these verses. We all, by nature, he says in Ephesians, are children of wrath, vessels of wrath. But God purposed that some would become vessels of mercy by his grace. And in fact, God's judgment and wrath and power against the vessels of wrath is that dark backdrop that sets off all the more the light on the glory of his mercy. Our salvation shines the brighter because it comes against the dark background of the judgment of those who are in their sins and die in their sins. So how can God hold accountable someone he hasn't chosen? Well, Paul never really directly answers that, other than maybe to imply you're asking the wrong question. He goes back to the fact that God is the one who determines who is saved and who is not. God is, in other words, God. And Paul leaves it at that. He doesn't raise anything about me, what I do, what I didn't do, you, what you did and what you didn't do. He leaves it in the hands of God. Now, one other question that's implicit in all of this, and I wasn't sure really whether to take this at the beginning or at the end. I thought we would take the ones that Paul raises first of all, and then look at this one in light of the remaining verses in the chapter. And it's an important question. And the question is this. Isn't Paul talking here just about Old Testament Israel? Isn't he talking about who it is God chooses to use to bring Jesus into the world? Isn't this all Old Testament history stuff? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. Paul is not talking just about Old Testament history. Paul is not talking just about groups of people. He's talking about individuals. Notice how Paul makes this transition in verse 24. Because really, in a sense, this has been kind of a sideline, taking up possible questions or objections. But now he kind of returns to his point here. Who is it that God has shown mercy to? Verse 24. He's talking in verse 23 about vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24. Even us. Even us. Paul isn't talking about Old Testament history. He's using Old Testament history to make his point concerning himself and the contemporary Roman Christians to whom he was writing. And not just Jews, but Gentiles, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God saves whom he will, and he saves people from among the Jews, and he saves people from among the Gentiles. And the rest of this section is just Paul citing Old Testament scripture to make his point concerning both. He cites from Hosea, verse 25, 26. He cites from a couple places in Hosea concerning the inclusion of Gentiles, those who were not my people. Remember, Gentiles kind of outside of Israel, largely, though not entirely. There were others who were brought into Israel, even in the Old Testament, who weren't physical descendants of Abraham. Ruth is a great case in point, who, by the way, was the great-grandmother of King David, certainly became part of Israel in a big way, but yet wasn't a daughter of Abraham. But basically, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And it was in this very place where it was said to them that you are not my people, but they will be called sons of the living God. Paul, when he mentions the inclusion of Gentiles, cites these Old Testament scriptures that show it was God's purpose to bring the Gentiles in. What about Israel? Well, he also makes his point that the Old Testament teaches of a remnant of Israel being saved. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Remember God's promise to Abraham. Only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Quotes Isaiah. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, in other words, if God hadn't acted to preserve some, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. So here he's quoting from the Old Testament to establish his point of God's grace, his electing, saving grace going out, not just to the Jews, but out to the Gentiles, for the salvation of Gentiles, and you see that in the book of Acts. But also teaching from the Old Testament that God's preserved a remnant within Israel. And he says this with an eye now toward those Jews who are believing in Jesus out of the larger number of Israel. And he said, unless the Lord had preserved a remnant, then yes, they would all gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, which implies lostness. But there were those Jews among Israel who were Israel, who truly were Israel, spiritually understood, who believed in Jesus. And so he saves a remnant within Israel, even as he begins drawing in Gentiles, the nations, in his electing grace to salvation and faith in Christ. Now, there are other questions that come up. These three are important. Is God being unjust? No. Am I without excuse if God hasn't elected me? No. Is this just talking about Old Testament history, or is this just talking about larger groups of people or selected, isolated individuals? No. Paul says this is God's dealings with all people at all times. He saves those whom he will, whether it's a remnant from within the Jews or whether it's going out to the nations and saving people there. God saves whom he wants to save. Now, just briefly, I want to raise some other questions that kind of come up in connection with that. These are some of others that kind of branch off of some of these Paul has asked. Maybe one of the most pressing and personal ones is, what if someone wants to be saved but isn't elect? Well, that's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. The fact is that the very desire to be saved, of deep grief over sin and a desire to trust in Christ is itself the product of God's election and the Holy Spirit at work in an individual. In short, that just won't happen. And remember, the Bible teaches both God's sovereignty over salvation and the human responsibility to believe the gospel and be saved. Jesus ties these together nicely in John 6, verse 37, where he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. That's the divine side of it. And then he just quickly flips around in the same verse and says, and all who come to me, I will never drive away. That's, if you want to look at it this way, the human side of it. So both strands of teaching are biblical. Both are true. But to say, well, someone really wants to be saved, but they're not elect, so they can't be, the short answer is that simply will not happen. Does election, this teaching that God chooses whom he will save, does that undermine missions and evangelism? Well, the Bible and history teaches us no. Biblically, this undergirds evangelism because we know that God will save and he works through means. He works through you and me, preaching, teaching, witnessing, missions to save. I'm always struck by in the book of Acts where Paul is in the city of Corinth, and he started teaching, and some opposition has arisen within the city. And usually when that happens, Paul leaves. But God tells him in his dreams at night, God says to him, don't be afraid. I'm with you. They will not harm you. Keep on preaching and teaching here in Corinth. He says, because I have many people in this city. Now, there were already some believers, but what God was saying is that there are many people who will become Christians through your ministry. God could say, I have many people in this city. So keep on keeping on, Paul. Keep preaching the gospel, because there are many who are going to come to Christ through your work. Certainly church history, throughout history, who are great preachers of the gospel and evangelists and missionaries who worked from a Reformed or Calvinistic understanding that Paul teaches here. Men like George Whitfield, one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You think of how many people are in the kingdom simply because of the ministry of those few men. And yet they believe certainly and strongly in God's sovereignty. So it doesn't undermine it. If we think somehow that alleviates or removes from us the responsibility to witness and preach the gospel, nothing could be further from the church, from the truth. But it gives us assurance that God is at work and there are those whom he will save. Well, what about verses like 2 Peter 3:9? God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if you want to pit Peter against Paul, that's your business, but I would recommend not doing that since the scriptures are one. Obviously, these two fit together one way or another. And a couple ways to think of it. One is God's general benevolence in the gospel. The offer of the gospel is a sincere, genuine offer to believe. Another way, and I think a better way to understand that verse and some like them, is that Paul is writing there to Christians. He's writing there to the church. And I think it's probably better to understand Paul saying, not wishing that any of the elect should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But even if you understand it in a broader way, you have to say that God's offer in the gospel is a sincere offer, and yet at the same time, behind that is his mysterious electing purposes in those who actually will respond. Well, let me close then just with some responses. What do we make of this? Well, what we are to do with election is not to carp at it, question at it, and complain against God being God. Let me give you some better responses. One, let divine election humble you. Why me? If God chose those whom he would save based on his mere free grace alone, why me? It wasn't because I was more spiritual. It wasn't because I was better. It wasn't because God saw I would believe. Apart from him, I never would believe. You know, the hymn we sang recently, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. That line is wonderful. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The recognition that the one who made the wretched choice could just as well have been me. And left up to myself, it would have been me. And yet, by God's grace, I believe. By God's grace, you believe. Let that humble you to recognize that salvation is all of God. Even the faith that you have is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Even the very faith you exercise is the gift of God. Let that humble you. Let divine election not only humble you, let it lead you to worship, to praise God, because all glory for your salvation belongs to him. Ephesians 1, just that verse after verse, sentence after sentence, as Paul just barrels along, is the doctrine of election intermingled with praise and adoration. The doctrine of election should not lead to complaining. It should lead to worship. Praising God, worshiping the God who saves. God could have left all of us in our sin and would have been just to do so. But he sent a Savior to save those who would believe. Also, let divine election not only humble you, lead you to worship, let it encourage you that God who began this good work in you will continue it on until that glorious day of Christ Jesus. The salvation didn't begin the day you decided to believe. It began in eternity past when God chose you to be one of his children. It started with God. It is continued by God. And it will surely end by the same grace and power of God. Yes, we cling to Christ by faith, but it's far more encouraging to know that Christ clings to you in his glorious power and in his glorious grace. The last response I would suggest in response to this doctrine of election, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are the one who saves, that you are the God of salvation, not merely making it available, but in drawing those whom you would save to faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for saving us. Father, we pray for those around us who may not know you, that it would please you. Lord Jesus, you came to seek and to save those who were lost, and we pray you would seek them and save them in your sovereign saving grace. Father, we do come before you humbly because we recognize we deserve none of this, and yet you have so blessed us. We worship and praise you, Lord, for you are the God who saves. And Lord, it encourages us to know our salvation ultimately is not in our own, but in your hands. And we give praise to you for that as we trust in Christ, pray in his name. Amen.